sermon right now. Since Passover is very close, I thought today it's not too late to prepare if we haven't thoroughly thought about it. I know God wants us to do that. So, you know, I've thought about it. You know, men can humiliate you. You can do something stupid and they can really humiliate you. But God is the one it takes to humble us. You know, it takes God to humble us. Really show us where the problem is. He doesn't do it out of hatred. He does it out of love for us. So, you know, we need to focus our attention on God's Passover, which we consider, as I say, the most solemn day or occasion of the year, with this realization that what Christ went through on our behalf. We know He went through a terrible suffering and death on our behalf. And that is a humbling experience when you really think about it and you read the scriptures and all the things that He went through and maybe even some of the commentaries that you look at. It was a horrible death that He suffered. And God is the only one that can really humble us, to bring us to repentance, to show us where we're wrong. You know, if you don't know, you're lost out in the woods somewhere and you're just walking along, no problem. You know, everything's fine. But when you come to realize you're lost, then you know you need directions, you need help. So Christ went through these things on our behalf. The Passover really has two great purposes, and I'd like to discuss today, and especially the second one that I'll bring up. It's to renew of this wonderful covenant that we made with God, that we each one of us that become baptized, we renew that covenant year by year. You know, we want our vows renewed. And secondly, it's a time we deeply search our souls. That's why God says, you know, to look into the Word and see, you know, if we're worthy. We're not worthy. We can never do anything to make ourselves worthy, but we need to take it in a worthy manner to know what God went through for us. So we need to meditate on that, on our sinfulness. You know, if God doesn't show you you're sinning in some way, you're not condemned. But if we're sinning and don't know it, you know, it's God's responsibility to show us. So that's why we need to ask God. Even David said, Lord, cleanse me even of secret sins, things he didn't realize. And that's what we need to do. We need to be in that kind of a frame of mind. Now, it's something that we do on, you know, just for the Passover. This is something we ought to be doing all through the year. We need to be in touch with God and asking God to show us where we need to change. I know I have a long way to go. And thankfully, if God lets me live long enough, maybe Christ will come back. But if not, hopefully God will allow me to change to the point to where He can change me into a spirit being. That's our hope. So Christ, as we meet here with one another, we partake of the Passover on that night. It's a culminating experience that, you know, for the entire year. In reality, it's actually just the beginning. Each time we renew that covenant, that vow. So Passover pictures, in a sense of this word, is like a new beginning in God's plan. But in reality, if you're doing, you know, what you're doing is if you're looking back over the entire year, what, you know, have I gotten some sins out of the way? Have I overcome problems? That's what that self-inspection is all about. But in reality, as I say, you're doing that, should be doing that throughout the entire year. And when God works with us, you know, He really humbles us. If a little child has done something wrong and some parents can just look at them a certain way and they're just heartbroken. They're tender-hearted. They're easily entreated. That's the way God wants us to be. You know, He wants us to become sons and daughters of God. So we can be convicted, you know, and then we need to change. We can't stay the way we are. That's why we celebrate this Passover, that Christ living in us can change us. We can't really change ourselves, no matter how long you lived. If you lived 1,000 years and didn't have God's Spirit, you still can't change what you are. We're flesh and blood. We're sinful creatures. So it takes God's intervention. I think if you look at it in a proper way, you'd recognize that it's God who convicts men and women. You know, God's the one that shows us that, you know, we've got problems. We've got things we need to change. But it doesn't just happen 1 week. And, you know, it's a process. When God calls you, He begins to get you interested, begins to show you some of His plan, how it works. And, you know, that's how it starts. It's something that God's Holy Spirit is working to bring us to the process of conversion. You know, it's a process over time. I know I used to follow Grace around the kitchen with the correspondence course. I even took it to the 4th of July with me one time. I was so interested in it, and I thank God she didn't kick me out of the house, but I thought, boy, this is so fascinating. I've learned so many things, you know, that are new to me. God was opening my eyes to it. So He motivates us to renew our devotion to Him, and we're going to be doing that on the Passover. And He says to make your calling and your election sure. That's what we're to do. That's what it tells us, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Because, you know, it's God at work in us, enabling us to and empowering us to accomplish this. We can't do it on our own. I believe the Passover really pictures the goodness of God. According to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. You needn't turn there, but it says the goodness of God leads you, or leads us, to repentance. It's God's goodness that does that. God's goodness leads us to repentance. And what I'd like to do today is examine this process that we go through. Perhaps give us a little better insight about that. I know that when you think about it, you understand that, but it's good to rehearse it and go back over that process. So, among the very first words Jesus spoke when He launched His public work and teaching and making disciples was the word repent. To repent. When He began in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, let's go to Mark, if you will. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I think one other place it says the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But it's the same. It's the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom. In verse 15 he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Or believe in this message that He's teaching us. All through His teaching He's always emphasized the concept of repentance. Jesus was talking about, you know, he was talking about the Tower of Siloam, you remember, and it fell on and killed so many. And they're saying, are these greater sinners than everybody else? And then He says, no, not at all. That's not the case. They're not the greatest, more so than anybody else. But He said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we have to come to repentance. So He amplifies that concept of repentance. So let's ask the question to begin with, as we observe this season, what does the word mean? There's a simple definition from Vine's Dictionary. It says, to perceive simply means to discern. It simply means to have a better understanding of something that you have to remove from yourself. And it means to change the mind. The seat of moral reflection, as he says here in this definition. And it's to turn around and change your life. Go the other way because you're going the wrong direction. I've done that a few times on the interstate trying to find some place, and I got turned around and heading back where I came from. Not a good thing. Repentance carries with it the act of opening up, or of opening up, as we say, the soul. So, in naming what is found inside, we have to look. God has to show us what's wrong before we can see it. We can't see it ourselves. And He has to show us our innermost being. That's why I'm using the term soul like that. Simply, not simply the term soul as such, but showing our inner heart, innermost beings, the way we really are. It's not always a happy experience. I can remember one time I asked God, boy, all these people are all, they've been baptized and they're in the church so much longer than me, and they're just spiritual giants, and I want you to show me what's wrong with me. And he did. It's depressing. It can be. So it's like you want a little bit at a time. You grow slowly. It's like a tree. You can't over-fertilize it. You put too much on it, and it's bad for it. Not good. So God is very patient with us in that way. It's kind of like opening a door to a sub-basement. You know, that's what I'm thinking. You know, open the door. Oh, I don't want to go down there. You know, so we have to look at it that way. It's like we've thrown a bunch of trash down in there and keeping it out of the sight and out of mind. And, you know, it's like it's hidden. It's no wonder people find it totally convenient to put it under lock and key. You don't want anybody to know about these things, you know. It's keep it out of the way. Keep it hidden. But, you know, if it's like our little legs want to just hide and run away as fast as we can get away from it, from the reality. That's been hidden, pushed back into a compartment, so to speak. Many people find it totally convenient to put the soul under lock and key and run as fast as they can from it. You know, when God shows you, it's not a pleasant thing. But if God is working with you and you allow God to, the Spirit to guide you, you know, you'll look at things differently. Actually, repent simply means to acknowledge this mess in which we find ourselves and seek something new. You know, want to change. Just like on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to him, they said, Lord, Peter, what shall we do? You know, they come to see, they were already keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, and they thought they were doing it properly. But he showed them, God opened their minds and their hearts that, you know, they weren't. So they want to know what they should do. So that process, you know, that we go through, it's a lifelong thing. You know, every day that we go by, we need to ask God for guidance and prayer. And, you know, because if we can't control our thoughts even, that's really getting down there. You know, if you control your actions but you still have wrong thoughts, they're still accountable. He says you'll hold every person accountable for his thoughts. So we need to make sure they're brought into line. Actually, repent simply means to acknowledge that which is, you know, sometimes, you know, it's brought to our attention. But it is so very, very hard to do. It's hard to change. You know, you get comfortable. You know, but when God shows you what you really are down deep, and you know, repent means to turn from your old way. Don't follow that path any longer. And you've heard that. Turn away from your old attitudes and embrace new ones. Or, as the process is known, as conversion. That's what it's all about. You don't argue about it. You just say, like Abraham, yes, Lord. You know, he obeyed. That's the kind of attitude God wants us to have. David was the same way. You know, when the prophet showed him his sins, he said he sinned against God. And so it's kind of like that prayer. He said, have mercy on me, for I have sinned. You know, he came to see that he was wrong. So if we look at things, that, you know, of opening up our soul, so to speak, we grow from year to year, the Spirit of God in us will show us more and more. Even Paul, he'd gone through so much. And you remember some of the scriptures he said, the things that I would do, I don't, and that which I don't want to do, I do. And so, you know, that's it. Human nature that's in us. We're born with it. We have to overcome that. So we may feel, as God shows you more and more things, you may feel, well, I'm actually getting worse. I'm worse this year than I was last year. And that's not the case. You're not going backwards. Actually, God is showing you new things that you need to work on. And He wants us to be encouraged. He's leading us, you know, to things that are important. That which is vital to realizing that we've been giving more of His Spirit to show us. You know, it tells us I think it's Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, if your heart is more deceitful than anything else, what chance would we have? We wouldn't have without God's Spirit guiding us and showing us. Let's go over to John 16, if you would, for a moment. John 16. And we'll notice here what Jesus talked about. When He said that the Holy Spirit would be given, and something that would happen when the Holy Spirit is given. So when God gives you a spirit, there's something happens. The young man was very sincere here. He's talking to you. The young man was worried about going backwards. So that's maybe what we'd feel like, you know, as God shows us more and more. You feel like, well, you just, what, I just feel so down, depressed. God doesn't want us to feel that way. He doesn't want us to think we're going backwards, but He wants us to change. As He shows us things we need to do, we need to act. So, John 16, and let's read verse 5. John 16, verse 5, we'll start there. So God is working with us as individuals, and He tells us here in this story, He says, "Now I go my way," He's talking to the disciples here, and "to Him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." And we understand that the Spirit is not a person. It is God's power. So God will send that. It's neuter. It's not a person. So He says, "I will send Him to you." So you notice some of the things that He does here. Verse 8, and He says, when it is come, it will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You know, He's already won the battle over Satan. In verse 12, and He said, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." They weren't spiritually minded. They couldn't yet take all the things that He'd like to have said to them. So that was the way they were before they were baptized, and that's the way we all are before we're baptized. We just couldn't understand. We couldn't grasp, and when we're baptized, we begin to perceive. It's like the shade, the veil is being removed from our eyes, and we could begin to understand. We can stop here for a moment and ask this question. What happens when we're called by God's Holy Spirit and it's working in us from the outside? You know, you don't yet have God's Spirit until you're baptized and then hands are laid on you and God grants the prayer that He will give you His Holy Spirit. That's from the outside He's guiding us. It's kind of like pecking away, at at ourselves and opening our mind to things that are hindering us from seeing. Basic things about God's Word, God's laws, God's principles, that's where you start. It's a very beautiful thing that happens, conversion. It's a beautiful thing. Your mind is open to one principle, He'll show you. And if you follow that, then He'll open more, and then another, and so on. So as God opens our mind and we change, you know, the Holy Spirit will become united with our spirit, the spirit in man. Not that we are a spirit, but the consciousness of man. And it produces a whole new approach. It's now part of our innermost being. Once we receive that spirit, it's part of our mind. Whatever part of the mind that is, whether it's the entire mind, if it was total, I think that'd be wonderful. You wouldn't have any of the carnal mind left, but it's not that way. It's not totaled yet. So we begin to see things in a different light. We begin to, you know, after we're baptized, we go through that process, and that knowledge increases, our understanding increases, and we begin to get more wisdom. You know, God says if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives us liberally. He wants us to have that. Now, since we're in John 16, let's read verse 13. It says, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. So God's Spirit opens our mind, gives us understanding, and guides us. Now this is a priceless thing here about that. Truth is and knowledge about certain things are wonderful. God expects us to act on the knowledge He gives us. Because if we don't, why would He want to give us more if we're not doing what He asks us to do? Because the more you understand, the more accountable you are. So He gives us understanding and, you know, things that we didn't have before. You know, you can read the same scriptures that other people read. They don't understand if they don't have God's Spirit to guide them. Gradually over a period of time, I began to realize that, you know, things that I needed to do, and I did them as more knowledge was given to me as I obeyed. It was a unique approach to myself and to the world around me. It became part of my thinking. I began to think differently. That's what conversion does, to think differently. I didn't think perfectly. I catch myself many times wondering, where did a thought like that come from? I know you probably, that's happened to you, no doubt. But we focus on things differently, begin to see things differently outwardly. And I also began to get in touch with the fact that my inside feelings, you know, things that were going on, to reflect inwardly. So it's simply a wonderful process beginning to take place in this conversion as we go through walking this road. God begins to give us, you know, His Spirit, and we, as we repent and we walk down that road, we're breaking, you know, we may have been breaking the letter of the law before conversion, but after conversion, we begin to keep the spirit of the law, the intent, what God intended for us. You know, there's five sacrifices that are given. Back in the Old Testament, it talks about there's one called a burnt offering. The second is called a meal offering. A burnt offering and the meal offering are not involved with sin. Didn't have anything to do with sin. The third offering is called simply a peace offering. It's not involved also with sin either. It's involved in worship. It's involved in unity. It's involved in the development between you and God, that relationship. That's what these three of these five that are talking about. That's what three of them are. And there's two sacrifices that you have that have to do with sin. Two sacrifices do with sin. Both of them are offered away from the altar, from God's presence. The first one is called the sin offering. The second one is called the trespass offering. The trespass offering was coming to understand what you are doing against a brother, a trespass. Something you're doing against a brother or a sister. So what you've done, such as lying or stealing or some particular thing that had to do with an action toward a brother or sister that wasn't right, that created hard feelings, that maybe you didn't realize that, but that's what he's talking about here. We need to be attuned and be thinking about that. So the sin offering had to do with allowing an individual to come to the realization that he or she was a sinner. That's what that was for, that offering back there in the Old Testament. It has to do with who you are and what you are as a being. That's what it has to do with. The Bible pointed out there are, in these cases, each one of the categories of people, that people were sinners. And we are today. We're sinners. We don't mean to be. We want to change. But you have to come to realize there's two aspects of growth that come. One is what you do, and two is what you are. What you do and what you are. Those are the two categories. And the ability to have that kind of realization is probably one of the most profound things of growth. You have to see what you are. And then that shows you where these things come from, you know. So it changes what we do. The ability to have that kind of realization is, as I say, very profound. That's what the conversion process is. That's what we come to understand. So over in Romans 7, let's go over there. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, and you know, for a moment there, we look. The Apostle Paul here, he's talking about the same sense of sin. He talks about things that he did. You know, these things are written for our understanding. So I didn't want to break into the entire chapter and read it all to you, but I'd like to focus here on the fact that we are called to not only do God's law, but we are to understand what causes sin in the first place. So let's begin Romans 7, verse 7. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" This is Paul here talking. He said, "God forbid. Nay," he said, "I had not known sin but by the law." And that's true. It's what you come to realize and what you need to be doing or not doing. That's what the law is, like a schoolmaster, he said. Then he goes on to say, but by the law, for I had not known lust. You know, the Ten Commandments tells us what lust, you know, that's one of the commandments we break. And so, you know, that's what he's explaining here. He's telling us that. He said, "I wouldn't have known lust except the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Verse 8, "But sin taking occasion," or that is being shown, open your mind to it, "by the commandment wrought in me all manner of lust or covetous desires." That's what that concupiscence, can't pronounce it that close. Look, Dr. Zach, he can correct me, but that's close. "For without the law, sin was dead," he said. That was the way we were when we were without God's Spirit. The law didn't have any effect over us. We didn't know. A lot of people never heard of the Ten Commandments. Never heard of Christ either. But without the knowledge of God in that particular way, and then he went on to say, "For he says, I was alive once without the law." In other words, he wasn't condemned. He thought he was doing what was right. He was persecuting Christians, didn't know it. Wasn't condemned, felt good about it. He says, "Once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." He realized once God opened his mind, "The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And the commandment which was ordained to life, found to be unto death." Then he talks about this in verse 12. That the law is holy. And he talks about it in verse 13. Going on here. He says, "And that which is good, was it made death to me?" That's what he's saying. And he said, God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, he's looking at the spiritual intent. Now, this is what happened to us when we started. Perhaps, you know, you may have had two or three things God points out to you. Then you're learning. And, you know, as you're changing in God, add five more, maybe 10, maybe 20, or 50. As we change and overcome and are successful in it, God continues to point things out to us, how we can be perfected. We need to grow in holy, righteous character, just like Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Verse 14, for he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, that is, still physical, sold under sin. Now, verse 15, he begins to show us here in this area of God's Holy Spirit how it moves from doing to being. Doing to being, he says in verse 15, for that which I do, that is, I allow not, I do not approve of, or I do not permit, or I do not wish to practice. What I do. But he says, for what I would, what he wanted to do, I do not. But what I hate, that's what I do. He's talking about his sinful nature. He wants to obey God, but he's obeying his own carnal nature, pulling him down, trying to get him. That's what Satan tries to do, get us back into the world. He says then, verse 16, if I do that which I would not, I consent that the law is good. Verse 17, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And then he begins to reflect back on the doing again here. He says, but he begins to reflect on being from doing. As it says in verse 21, I find the law that when I was, I would be good, in other words, he was trying to do right, he says, evil is present with me. He wants to do right, but he just, the human nature is, you know, that evil nature is still there. That's what happens in human nature. He begins to say this in this particular nature that he has, and he developed it over 20, 30, 40, 50 years of life. That human nature is there till we die. We'll struggle against sin till our last breath. After you've died, you can't sin anymore. You know, but that's the struggle that we have. So I began to realize this, you know, that it's at work here. And he's saying, I'm now going to into a struggle between what is right and what this nature wants to do that is contrary to God. That's the contrast between that. He says, I delight in the law after the inward man. In other words, that new life, that new man that God puts in you at baptism and receiving the Spirit. He delights in that. Verse 23, I see another law, that is, this human nature that's there in my members, warring. It's a battle. It's warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he began to realize here, the longer you're in God's church and this particular nature just hangs on. It'll always be with you. You can't get rid of it yourself. It hangs on. It's just like sometimes you get phlegm in your throat. You have to clear your throat. It just hangs in there. It seems like it won't let go. It's a struggle. Some days you do good. Some days not so good. Some days bad. You know, it's just that way. It's a struggle against you. This struggle goes on. That's what Paul's talking about here. If you move from the concept of trespass offerings and what you do or don't do, you move to a realization of what you need to be. We need to be. Or to put it another way, the difference between cause and effect. The difference. You see, if the effect of things is when you look at sin, you have to go back and you have to ask the question, what causes them? What causes sin? Go back and look. And he said in verse 25, continuing on, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin is the struggle. That begins, and you begin to see the longer you're in God's church, you'll see that more and more if God's working with you. That's a struggle. We're at war. We're at war against not only our human nature, but against evil spirits in the world. It's part of the reality we go through as we prepare for Passover. Think about these things, you know. The process which we go through this in all throughout the year, hopefully we should be, because the goodness of God leads us to repentance. God is very patient. You know, with our little children, when they do wrong, back years ago, I think maybe correction of children was a little bit too harsh. God isn't that bad with us. He's patient. He wants us to correct our children, and he wants us to be corrected. But if we're willing to change, you don't have to have correction. You know, God's word isn't there constantly beating on you, but it's in your mind to show you if you're things you need to change. I think of the soul as possessing a kind of massive archive, like a library. Sometimes my library, it's hard to call it back to. I think, now, what was that about? And, you know, somebody can ask me a movie that I saw a week ago, and I don't remember the title of it. You know, it was a good movie, though. You know, so, you know, it's our behavior pattern that it's talking about here. And as it says in the book of Proverbs, you know, those things that we have to look at the Passover. That's what it's all about, repentance. It's when you go get down on your knees and you begin to ask God for guidance, for help, for change. We need to cry out to God. Search the archives. Open that door to that basement and look in there. Say, boy, it's like cleaning out the garage. You know, all these things out there that maybe shouldn't be there, and you need to clean it up so you can't get the car in there anymore. Too many things in the way. So we have to search those archives. They're hard questions sometimes, and you know, but they have to be taken care of. And this happens. It happens to all of us. Begin to realize spiritual life has a great deal to do with subtraction. You know, it's getting rid of what is in that basement or in that garage. Things that shouldn't be there. Getting rid of that. Instead of adding, you take it away. Get it out of the way. Anything that's not godly should be gotten rid of. So these are hard questions, as I say, you know, and we got to ask them in God's presence with God's help. David says, show me my sins, my secret sins even. He wanted to change. And that's the way we have to be. We need to be that way too. God said David was a man after his own heart. He had God's mind. And that's what we need. For there's about five questions that I'd like to. I'm not going to do a quiz. I won't do a quiz, but there's five questions I'd like to evaluate just a little and see where our spiritual growth is, our process of conversion. And let me give them to you. Number one is, who am I really trying to please? Who am I trying to please? Are we trying to please people that are saying, boy, he's so righteous? He does this and this, and I've never heard him say a bad word about me. You know, who am I really trying to please? That's the question we'd have to ask ourselves. It centers on the issue of whose good opinion we find the most to cultivate. We're made to live to please God, not man. Let's go over to Psalms 103, if you would. Let's turn back there. Psalms 103. Psalm 103, and we'll we'll look at here. It said we're made to live to please God. The soul is never more functional than when it is the innermost being of that inner individual that's trying to please God. Psalms 103 and verse 2. Let's read that scripture. Psalm 102 and verse 3. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Blessed be his holy name." And verse 2, and he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." And we don't want to forget the things that God does for us. I think the soul within a person who lives to please something less than God is, what we say, diminutive. It's really not living up to its potential, to what God wants us to do. Individual is simply not going to please God. If you're not doing, when God shows you things that you need to change, if you're not doing them, you're not going to be pleasing to God. And that's why he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." We need to put as our first concept of him who really is trying to please God. That should be our goal. Number two, what needs am I trying to meet? That's another point. I think we'd recognize that there are many, many insecurities among God's people. You know, sometimes they're insecure. And we try to pamper them. We try to develop a way of taking care of them, you know. There's feelings that we have within a number of things that we go through. Life experiences. You know, we try to meet those needs as they come up. But here's a good example, I think, in Joseph of Egypt. We see what he was modeled in his kind of thinking. We begin to realize that he was smothered by his father. He loved Joseph, gave him the coat of many colors, you know. He was resented and rejected by his brothers. They hated him. He was dehumanized at first as a slave. He was falsely accused. He was imprisoned, and as an attempted rapist, he was set aside for so many years in prison. He was forgotten by those who had tried to serve and be a benefactor to. Forgot all about him. He speaks of them in what I describe as speaking out of a frame of mind in the depths of his soul. Just notice here Genesis chapter 50. I won't read the entire story here, but I thought it's very good. The point that's bringing out here is very, very good lesson for us. In verse 19, chapter 50, verse 19, Joseph said to them, we're breaking into the story here, but he says, "Fear not." Now, this is as his brothers had come back to Egypt, you know, to get grain. And you know the story, I think you know the story, where they'd put the money in their sacks of grain. And of course, when they came back, he said, "What are you trying to do?" He was setting them up. So he says to them, he says, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me." So they sold him into slavery, as you know. "But God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." All you can say is, wow, you know, God works in wonderful ways sometimes. I think you can say that I have a long way to go as a human being to be like Joseph. I mean, he was unjust. You talk about unjust. Boy, I'll tell you. Today, that if you got an advisor, they would tell you, and possibly Jesus as well, you know, you'd be a whole lot healthier if you just screamed and yelled, got really upset. If you punished those that were doing these things to you, you're victims. You're a victim. That's the way human nature look at things. But the Bible offers a different alternative. One that possesses, that we renounce. you know, the holding of our feelings, the anxiety through our forgiveness and mercy giving as Joseph did. God says, love your enemies. Now, if an enemy's not usually kind to you, you know, they're going to do anything they can. If they're really mad at you, you're on their hit list. You know, it's a bad thing for you. So, showing us here that we need to have forgiveness and mercy as Joseph did. And point number three here, the question number three that we have to face is, with whom and what am I competing? Who are we competing with? Who and what? Human beings, we recognize, especially in the United States of America here, they're very competitive. Tim had a real good meeting last week when we got together for men's club about competition. You know, but, you know, we're very, very competitive people, but the soul cannot be. We can't be that way. The innermost being of an individual cannot be healthy when one compares himself to others. You can't say everybody else is doing it. You just can't do that. We have one standard to go by. So, excuse me. I better get rid of some of that. I don't want to let that water go to waste. I think we die a little bit every time we get involved in a lifestyle that competes. How can you consider your brother better than yourself if you're trying to get ahead of him? See, I think we die a little bit. It gives away to what I describe as a destructive force of rivalry, envy, and jealousy. It's all part of that thinking that goes on. It's a great struggle that we have within. It doesn't stop if you're a minister. It doesn't stop if you're a deacon or a deaconess. That struggle, everybody has that struggle. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you are. So, as I say, even though if you're a minister, you have to realize that all of us have to face the fact of those things that we deal with that are in our human nature. Here's a little story about Oscar Wilde. He told an interesting story. He said this. He says, the devil was crossing the Libyan desert when he came upon a spot where a number of small friends were tormenting a holy hermit. They're tormenting him. The saintly man shook off their evil suggestions. Just bounced right off him like water off a duck. The devil watched their failure. And then he stopped. He went forward to give them a lesson. He says, here's how it's done. He's going to show them how it's done. He said, what you do is too crude. Permit me a moment. And with that, he whispered in the holy man's ear. And he said, your brother has been made a bishop of Alexandria. And he said, a scowl of malignant jealousy at once clouded the serene face of the hermit. That, said the devil, is to his imps, is the sort of thing I should recommend. At that point was competition and realization of jealousies and envies and rivalries that go on among human beings. It affects everybody. And you see that as a part of the individual human beings that struggle day after day. We struggle with things like that. There's a lot of scriptures like 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, which says, not compare yourselves with others. We have one standard, is that Jesus Christ is our standard. Only He was perfect, and that's what we're to strive for. And point number four, what reward am I seeking? What reward am I seeking? Let's go over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. If for a moment here we'll see Peter again. Peter's another fine example, I think, that he has here. We'll look at what happened, what was recorded for us. He had somewhat of this notion in mind that when we listen to Jesus go head to head with a wealthy young inquirer, He says, who would like to have a part in Jesus' band? You know, he came to him, he was rich, and, you know, he was wanting to know what he should do. Christ, in verse 21, Matthew 19, 21, he says, sell everything you have. That is, sell what you hast, I think the old King James puts it. Give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And the rest of the story of this, he had great riches. You know, he wasn't willing to give them up. It was a struggle for him. Simon, he listened to this conversation. Then he approached Jesus and noticed what he had to say. In Matthew 19, verse 27, he says, Then answered Peter and said to him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? So you begin to recognize here this question he's asking, what is the payoff or the cash or the power or the connection of authority and rulership and that sort of thing? He was on, no, what am I going to get out of it, so to speak? So I think we have to look at it as members of God's family. Do we want to rule in the kingdom of God because you want to rule with a rod of iron? Or do you want to be there because you want to serve? And that's the question. That's the question. I want to take care of the needs of other human beings. That should be our motive. You know, as God's been merciful to us and opened our mind, given us understanding of His way, you know, that should be our goal. That should be what we're looking at. So sometimes we should ask a question, are we driven by rewards? You know, is that our motive? Is it what we're going to get out of it? That's the way human beings, the world is. What's in it for me? I think the prodigal son is the most interesting example. And let's go over to Luke 15 for a moment. Luke 15, verse 21. We'll see here what happened to the older brother. He stays home, and the younger brother leaves home, becomes what would describe as just a lazy bum. So, I mean, he was really a bad fellow here. He's wasted all of his inheritance and so on. When we come back here, I'll go ahead and pick up the story here. But the inhospitable brother, he takes his father aside. And he says to the father, all these years I've been serving you and slaving for you and doing everything you've asked. Never have you given me a young goat so I could celebrate. And now your son, who has squandered all his inheritance and your prosperity with prostitutes, has come home and you kill the fatted calf for him. I think you're all familiar with that story. In Luke 15, verse 29, he said to his father, lo, these many years I've served you and neither transgressed at any time your commandment, and yet you never gave me a kid to make merry with my friends. Verse 30, but as soon as your son was come, so he didn't even admonish him as being his brother. He said, it is as soon as he's come, you know, even though he's devoured all these his money and comes back here, he'd been living with harlots, and you have killed for him the fatted calf. You're making a party. Verse 31, he said to him, son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. Now, the proper retribution for the faithful is, you see, he didn't consider his brother that he was come back. Like Christ said, if a shepherd had 90 or had 100 sheep and one of them became lost, he'd leave the other 99 and go looking for that one. And that's the story he's bringing out here. And when we're lost, when we're all lost until God calls us, but he's pointing that out to us. Hopefully that's a good analogy. But it's possible that his son was reward driven. He was thinking about, well, you're giving him all these things, and, you know, I've done all these things, and what am I going to have? Looking at it resentfully, he was reward-driven, I'm quite sure. So, point number five, we have to ask the question, what guilt or shame might I be covering that's hidden? What guilt or shame might I have that's hidden? We could use the term hidden sins or whatever. We use the term to think things that are hidden. If the innermost being of an individual is a repository of events and attitudes of the past, perhaps are grievous to a righteous God, obviously you can't be beautiful in His sight. Rather, it becomes a place where you could say disease. You know, sin kills. It's like a disease can kill. Sin kills. That's what's been covered up. It may increase, like a poisoning on the soul, and eventually it'll destroy us, virtually destroy a human being if we don't repent of it. Perhaps to come to the greatest single loss of vitality in a Christian life, there's a misunderstanding of the importance of repentance. It's very important. I think there was an example, I don't know if I thought about it. You know, God says, if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all. It doesn't matter if you kept all nine of them and you broke one. You can't be a 99% Christian. You have to be 100%. It's like taking a test. You could do very well. You could get them all right and get an A, still miss one. You won't be in God's kingdom. You have to be 100%. So the final point here is, I said, the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. That the growth of an individual comes over a period of time. It's a lifetime thing. You know, we should change year by year. We should be able to look back the year previous. Have I changed? And is there things I'm still working on? God's patient. He doesn't give up on us. So the secrets of our heart have to be revealed. We have to be upfront with God. You know, to cover up ultimately has to be blown away. We have to be, I think as Chris Rollins gave a sermon one time, you have to be an inside-out Christian. God looks at the heart. He looks at the inside. He knows what's in there. He knows your thoughts. He knows what we need before we ask Him. So, looking at it from that, we have to be 100%. We have to examine our motives and submit to that examination. And that's what the examination is before we take Passover. Even the Bible is very specific about that. Let's go to Psalm 141 and verse 5. You have the ability for us to seek, you know, maybe from a friend, a mentor, or a friend, a little bit of understanding that sometimes, you know, can come from a friend, can give you good advice. We have to realize that many different ways it can come, particularly in certain cases it comes from a friend. So in Psalm 141 and verse 5 here, he says, let the righteous smite me, and it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, and it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. So he's talking about the fact sometimes you need a friend. You know, a true friend will tell it like it is. He won't sugarcoat it. He'll tell you, if you ask for advice, he'll tell you truth, the truth. That's what we need. So when we look at this point, if we view, you know, like our wives, you know, our wives can be very good at pointing out things. They live with you. They know. A husband can point out things to the wife that, if you don't see something, how can you be corrected? How can you change? So you have to see. And sometimes a wife or a husband can, you know, be there and they can offer help in an honest discussion, be able to show you things in a gentle way, hopefully, gently, encouraging, not putting the hammer down on you. You did this, you scum, you know, whatever. No, that's not the way. That's the way Satan does it, you know. He does it subtly, gets us upset subtly. So if you go, we'll just cross the page here, I think, in Psalm 139, verse 23. David said this pretty in a beautiful way, I thought. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. you know, not the outward things that I've done, but the inward things, the depth of my soul. He says, try me, and he said, and know my thoughts. God wants our thoughts. Verse 24, he said, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And then he goes on, he says, in the way of, and lead me into the way of everlasting. That's a beautiful request. Jeremiah put, he put it, you know, another way. Jeremiah did. He said, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. What Jeremiah said. It's not in us. We don't know how to direct ourselves. That's what he's saying. He says, therefore, correct me, but with justice, lest I be brought to nothing. You know, a little child, you can just crush a little child's feelings, you know, something maybe that'll last the rest of their life. They remember, and it was such a devastating thing. But he says, you know, correct me, but with justice or kindness. I think that's what David is saying here in this particular way. He was a practitioner of deceit on a number of occasions. You know, David had, and it's written, his sins were written right there for us. Thankfully, ours aren't. I don't know, maybe someday they will be. I hope not, but possibly they will, if it would help someone else, I guess. But he says that when he has this broken spirit, and when he had the ability for God to teach him, when he come to see where he was wrong, he was a man that simply opened up the doors and repented. He said, God, I've sinned before you, and you only have I sinned, and done this evil that's in your sight. So you need to take a long look and see if there's any wicked way in us. We need to do that. He's saying here, you're the judge, you're the redeemer, and I think it's very important that we do that all year long. We have to do that all year long. As we partake of the Passover and the new covenant, renewing this covenant at this time of the year, the Holy Spirit of God teaches us. It will show us. It'll guide us. Because what I'm talking about is an ongoing repentance. It's not a one-time thing. If it were, we'd all be perfect. The day we came up out of that water and we had God's Spirit, we'd be perfect. That's not like that. It's not the way it is. It's ongoing. So let me conclude with this statement. It's from the Alcoholics Anonymous. Our friends in Alcoholics Anonymous seem to have understanding of the principles better than anyone else. They begin their 12-step affirmation. Probably most of you or some of you have certainly heard of that. Affirmation with these words. It says, we admit that we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. I think it's most interesting, although some individuals catch themselves in what I call theological criticism about some of the 12 steps. I think this is a particular statement that the Alcoholics Anonymous makes in this form that I'm talking about here. He says, I am powerless. We're powerless to change. Just like that. Alcohol. You have to come to see you're wrong first. And it's this form or frame of mind that says, this is who I am, the alcoholic cries out. I am opening my inner life and declaring my condition. That's basically what they're saying. This is one of helplessness. It's one of simply opening the doors of the archives or that sub-basement or whatever, the garage or whatever. They're simply called the depths of our being. The depths of our soul. And if we'll do that, continue to do that in our life, we'll find that God will work with us. He will work with us. He'll develop us. He'll convert us in ways that you never thought possible before until you've been able to break that particular frame of mind or whatever it is that you're trying to overcome. And as we partake of the Passover this year, this is simply a matter of remembering that you and I, and you and I, though, this is repentance from year to year, we're opening up ourselves for the guidance and the direction and inspiration of God, of His Spirit. So God is showing us why we need Jesus Christ as our Passover. So I hope that's been a little bit helpful, a little bit helpful about things that we need to look at and how God looks at it. And certainly God is, He wants us to, like a little child learning to walk, He wants us to improve and change and grow. So I guess we'll see you all then on Passover night. So hope you have a good week, the rest of you, and we'll see you all later.